We're getting into some real good passages about the second advent of Christ. And these last few chapters are packed full of prophecies that will be filled at the second advent. And what's going to occur in Jerusalem in the future. All the stuff that's happening now is just minute compared to what's going to happen. But in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, the verse says, I will pour out upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So you know the context is talking about Israel. The spirit of grace and supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. I want you to notice all the pronouns. They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. They shall mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son, male again. And shall be in bitterness for him again, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now, this scripture is of importance for an understanding of the future of Israel. This is Israel being restored at the second advent of Christ. And it's closely related to a passage in Romans 11, verses 25 through 27, that gives you the same principle. And the illustration here, because it's an agricultural economy that Israel was under and will be under, and just as God pours out refreshing showers upon parched, thirsty ground, so he will pour out the spirit of grace and supplication upon the needy Israel. Now, the word to pour out is used in Joel chapter 3, and it's talking about the transformation of spiritual transactions. And the same thing is found in Isaiah 44, Ezekiel 36, and Ezekiel 39. This is the pouring out of the Spirit. That's mentioned in Joel 2, that people get confused with in the tongues passage. In Acts, where it says, this is what Joel was talking about, the pouring out of the Spirit. So the pouring out of the Spirit of grace upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem actually reveals two features. It has nothing to do with the church age. Number one, the whole nation, from the highest to the lowest, will be included. No one will be excluded. Secondly, where the Lord was previously rejected, there he begins his work of restoration. He was rejected there, you know. John 1:12 says he came unto his own, and that's Israel, and his own received him not. So where he was rejected, that's where he will begin his work of restoration. The fact that only the inhabitants of Jerusalem are named is not strange. And not those of Judah. And because it's the custom in Hebrew writing, when the capital of the place is mentioned, then it's representative of the whole nation. Like if we talk about Washington and what's going on in Washington, we're talking about the representation of the whole nation. Now you have two expressions here, the spirit of grace and supplication. Both of those words, grace and supplication, come from the same Hebrew root word. The first of the two words, grace, is commonly and rightfully translated either grace or favor. And it's used in this sense here, and it refers to a new dispensation towards God springing up in the people, a spirit of response, where formerly they rejected him. And here it is, willingness to accept him. So it's actually a word of love, but of love that has in it the elements of compassion in regard to its past treatments and rejection of Christ as Savior. Now the second verb, supplication, refers to the expression of that love. And these are, the supplication are truthful cries for help and acknowledgement of dependence upon him. And so, in short, the Spirit of grace is God the Holy Spirit, who, when poured out upon Israel, will awaken their attitudes so that they will supplicate, because they will be bestowed back into God's favor again. In other words, when the Spirit of grace convicts them of unbelief in Christ, they accept Christ as their Messiah, and then they go to Him in prayer about their needs. It says, they shall look upon Him whom they have pierced. Before they can recognize Christ as Savior, I want you to notice here that the Spirit of grace must come first. They cannot recognize Christ as Savior without the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit convicts them of sin, it's unbelief in Christ, so the Spirit actually focuses their attention on Christ. And in order for them to recognize Christ as their Savior, then number one, they would have to be positive to the Word of God. Then the Holy Spirit convicts them of unbelief in Christ. They receive Christ as their Savior, then they look upon Him whom they have pierced. So the first conviction, then, is the presentation of the Savior, and that's the result of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit always convicts of unbelief in Christ. The Holy Spirit always focuses on the person of Christ. He doesn't speak about Himself. He speaks only expressly of Christ. Look upon Him is used in a physical and a spiritual sense, and it's coupled with the idea of confidence in the object. For example, in John 6:40, which is a passage that is taken from Numbers 21:9, when they looked upon the brazen serpent. And this is the same look upon here. The word pierced is interesting, because it's like unbelieving Thomas. They will not believe until they see the prints in his hand. And now we have something interesting. We know that Jesus Christ will appear at the second advent, and He did at the first advent. Only this time He'll have a resurrection body, but the marks of identification that He's the only Savior will be there in His side, in His hands, and in His feet. So that's interesting. Everybody will have a resurrection body. Ours will not be marred like His is, and He will always be recognizable as the only Savior and the God-man. Pierced has an interesting concept, so every eye will see Him. And then the piercing is like another conviction that if you don't believe Him unless you see or touch Him, well, you'll see and touch Him. The word mourn is that of smiting the breast in mourning. And I want to bring out the fact that the suffix here is not neuter, but masculine, because it's talking about the person of Christ. Because the preposition is always connected with the individual for whom the mourning was made. So we know from this suffix that the mourning has an object, and the object is masculine. You know, we have a new falseness going around that the Savior is a woman. And all these things that I'm bringing out just nullify that. Because in this passage you see so many times this masculine pronoun, and now we have a preposition and a suffix. Now, it's not the act of mourning for some act that is committed, but for the person involved. See, the mourning is over a person, not an action. And you can compare this with John 19:37 and Revelation 1:7. Now, to emphasize the intensity and the wholeheartedness of the grief never before experienced in the nation's history, though Israel has learned well through the centuries how to weep and wail and mourn, now the prophet here, Zechariah, likens the lamentation to that for an only child. You know, Israel, as a nation, has been mourning for years. They have the wailing wall. In every picture that you see, they're always there wailing at the wailing wall, and that wall was the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. So they've always been weeping and wailing. But it's always been over a national situation and over a civic situation or an economic situation. But this particular mourning is not over a situation or a circumstance. It's over an individual, and the individual is masculine. And the bitterness that's mentioned here is because of the loss of the firstborn. And this means that these sorrows are the deepest that can enter the private life because of the firstborn child. So we have here, at the second advent of Christ, we not only have physical deliverance. He delivers them from the armies that come against them physically. But the Lord does much more than that for his people, and they have a spiritual deliverance also. And he will renew it by pouring out his spirit of grace upon it, so that it will come, they will come to their knowledge of guilt by their rejection of Christ as Savior, and they'll change their minds. And again, we have the Holy Spirit convicting of unbelief in Christ, like John 14:6. So this is a new promise to Israel. Most promises to Israel are like prosperity, are like having a ruler, are like having a progeny, and are like having some shepherd, but here is a promise of spiritual awakening. Now, conversion here is represented as the fruit of the outpouring of the Spirit upon the nation. So we have physical deliverance, and we also have spiritual salvation, both promised to the nation Israel. Now, Israel always thinks about a Messiah that will come, and even the Jews of today talk about the Messiah that will come, but it's always a political and an economic situation, never a spiritual situation. And in fact, they have changed their calendar now. Instead of having their calendar read B.C., they've changed it to B.C.E., before the Christian era, to get away from before Christ. So you can see their de-emphasis on their spiritual and their emphasis on the material. The Spirit of grace is the Spirit which produces the change in mind. And which causes a change of mind about the Messiah, and because they change their mind about the Messiah, they look upon him. They look upon him, the Lord, and this goes back to verse 1, he's the creator of the heavens and the earth. The expression, whom they have pierced, the word pierced means to thrust through or to slay by any kind of a death. And this is the creator, this is Christ, and he's the same essence with God the Father, but he became man and took on flesh, and this is the one that they recognize. And consequently, the mourning and the bitterness is as of an only son. The firstborn is the deepest and the bitterest death wail of all, and naturally the firstborn in Israel always inherits the double of portion. Now, the historical fulfillment of this prophecy commenced with the crucifixion of the Son of God, who had come in the flesh, and the word is quoted in John 19:37. Now, in verses 11 through 14, the prophet Zechariah now shows us how universal, as well as individual, will be that sorrow that he writes about. In other words, it will encompass everything. And in verses 11 through 14, it says, in that day, the mourning shall be great in Jerusalem. Now, that's really a title for the next couple of verses. In Hebrew literature and Hebrew poetry, they always give you a title, and maybe begin to explain it. So actually, verse 11, the first part of it is the title. In that day, the mourning shall be great in Jerusalem. That's the second advent of Christ. Then an illustration, as the mourning of Hadadrim in the valley of Megiddon, and the land shall mourn. And now here we have the description of that great mourning. Every family apart. And I want you to notice the delineation of the families here to make it all-encompassing. The family of David apart, and their wives apart. The family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart. The family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart. The family of the Shemites apart, and their wives apart. In any case, that don't tie it all up. Then you have this all-inclusive phrase at the end. All the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. Now, that's a description. There are five different descriptions there of the day of mourning that will be great in Jerusalem. It's a picture of sorrow, as vivid and as accurate as any found anywhere in Scripture. This is an experience of Psalm 51 on a national scale. Psalm 51 is an individual, but this is a picture of the whole nation. In verse 10, the mourning is likened to the worst possible domestic grief. In verse 11, the sorrow is compared to a great public calamity. One is, for example, the firstborn son, and that's the worst domestic or personal grief that a person could have. In verse 11, the sorrow is compared to a great public calamity. It includes everyone. The mourning of Hadadrim in the valley of Megiddo was on the occasion of the slaying of the only godly king, Josiah, by Pharaoh Necho of Egypt, and that's brought out in 2 Chronicles 35. And that passage in Chronicles reveals how great was the lamentation over that particular king, Josiah. In other words, in the place that is depicted here, in the future, they did have a tragedy in that place before, and the Jews have a reference for that, and that's where Josiah, a good king, was killed, and they lamented over him. And rightly so, for this was the greatest sorrow which had fallen in Judah, and Josiah was the last hope of the declining kingdom. In Josiah's death was the last gleam of the sunset of Judah ever had up until including today. So because of the overwhelming sorrow, every family will weep apart separately. It will be intense and it will be sincere sorrow. It will be private and it will be public. It will be national, it will be individual. It'll be personal and family. The mourning will extend from the highest to the lowest in the land. Now, you didn't see that in those verses, so I'll emphasize it for you. The mention of the house of David shows the kings to be guilty, those who are rulers. The mention of the house of Nathan was a prophet. So the prophets are guilty. You see, everyone's guilty because of rejecting Christ as Savior. And whether they were kings and in leadership, they're guilty. And whether they were prophets, like Nathan, they're guilty also. And then he says the house of Levi. And that means that the priests are guilty. And then the house of Shemaiah, and this is the ordinary Levites who are also guilty. Now, the old Jewish view held that Nathan represented the prophetic order, while the Shemites stood for the teachers. So, four families here are enumerated. Two from the royal line under the names of David and Nathan. And that tells you about the line of Joseph and Mary, by the way. And then two from the general line, Levi, and his grandson, Shemaiah. And then after that, he embraces all together, and then he says, all families mourn. And I want you to notice it says, husbands and wives lament apart. In other words, the closest relationships is as nothing in the absence of a relationship with the Lord. Isn't that interesting? All the families, husbands and wife, which is a fine relationship, mourn and lament apart because of their void of having a relationship with the Lord. In other words, each one of these categories must be alone with the Lord. And the deepest grief, I don't know whether you noticed it or not, always seeks seclusion. See, this is the word. The husband apart, the family apart, the wife apart. In other words, if you got a lot of grief, you go off in a corner like a dog, as it were, and lie down and do it privately. And it says, all the people that remain shall be bowed in one common act of contrition. And it's much more than just one prodigal son. But what will it be like when a whole nation, as it were, mourns or beats on his chest and bewails the rejection of Christ as Savior? But you see, nothing can excite to a change of mind except this particular passage that went before. The Spirit of grace is poured out upon them, and then they have a view of the crucified Savior, Jesus Christ. If it wasn't for the Spirit of grace, they wouldn't even be able to recognize Christ as Savior. All right, chapter 13. The connection between chapter 12 and 13 is so close that a chapter division is really uncalled for. The same people, the same subject, and the same time are in view in both chapters. The relationship between chapter 12, verses 10 through 14, and chapter 13, 1 through 6, is not only logical, but it's chronological. Once Israel is brought to a change of mind about the Lord Jesus Christ and is brought face to face with her crucified Savior, then the provision of God for cleansing will be appropriate. The prophet Zechariah now foretells that glad day in the following words in verse 1. One of the problems that the nation Israel had is right here in verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain opened up for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. They had a specific area of sin and uncleanness. So the godly sorrow of Israel will not be in vain. The prophetic period under consideration is the same as that of chapter 12. And the word fountain here can be found in Jeremiah 2 and Jeremiah 17. And it refers to the Lord himself as the fountain of living waters. A fountain is considered shut up as long as it's concealed in the rock, but when open, it gushes forth. And this is the principle of Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 41. But there's a construction here in this Hebrew word, and it's not that the fountain will just open, but it will remain open. In other words, when it says in that day there shall be a fountain open, that's a perfect tense, because it'll be open and it will remain open, never to close again. So what is promised for the house of David and the people of Jerusalem is applicable to the whole nation. If you compare Ezekiel chapter 36, the fountain will avail for the cleansing of sin and uncleanness. And the last words of verse 1 recall the terminology of Levitical ceremonies and cleansings. And the fountain then is none other than Israel's pierced Messiah, the same subject. And on the day of the cross, while that fountain was opened potentially for Israel, and all the world on the National Day of Atonement for Israel, and it will be open for them experientially at the Second Advent. And the application is to no particular period, but to every instance when the gospel is preached and when a person changes their mind about Christ and focuses upon him, this is the same principle, then the fountain is opened up. Now, the cleansing here of these people will be followed necessarily by a thoroughgoing purging of the land, which Zechariah describes, and he explains their sin and uncleanness in verse 2. It shall come to pass in that day, saith Jehovah of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. They shall no longer be remembered, and the prophets also. And the spirit of uncleanness will I cause to pass from the land. The two besetting sins of Israel in the days before the exile were idolatry and false prophets. Where idolatry existed in Israel, false prophets were always present. In the apostate age of Ahab and Jehoshaphat, there were 400 false prophets, but only one prophet for God. On Mount Carmel, there appeared 450 prophets of Baal, and but just one Elijah. The prophets spoken of in our text are undoubtedly the false prophets. To state that the names of the idols will be cut off is a declaration of their complete destruction. The designation that is given for them is the spirit of uncleanness. And this is contrasted to the previous expression, the spirit of grace and supplication. See, God is a spirit of grace and supplication. Here, you have apostasy, idolatry, and false prophets and false doctrine. It's called the spirit of uncleanness. And the spirit of uncleanness is of satanic origin and was ever present in the mouths of the lying prophets. The danger of falling into idolatry was always real, especially in view of the mixed marriages contracted in exile times. And here is definitely a reference to revival of idolatry before the end of all things for Israel. Now, in the verses immediately following, we have an elaboration of the prediction that all idolatry, and especially false prophets, will be abolished in verses 3 through 6. This is when Christ comes back. We mentioned before that before you can set up the millennial reign, all religion must be removed, Satan must be imprisoned, and naturally all the false prophets and idolatry goes. And so in verses 3 through 6, it shall come to pass that if a man prophesies anymore, his father and his mother who begat him shall say to him, thou shalt not live. For thou hast spoken falsehood in the name of Jehovah. And his father and his mother who begat him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. Isn't that interesting? You have children and they get into false prophecy, then the parents kill them. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he prophesies. Neither shall they wear a hairy mantle to deceive, but he shall say, I am no prophet. I am a tiller of the ground, for a man bought me from my youth. And if he shall say to him, what are these wounds between your hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now the prophet here, Zechariah, reveals how great will be the zeal for the Lord in that day and how dire will be the consequences for anyone presuming to indulge himself in false prophecy. It states here that his own mother and father will put the guilty one to death. In other words, jealousy for the truth will outweigh the most intimate and dearest relationships on earth. Again, we have a situation here that families mourn and families destroy their children, and shows you that the importance of the utmost relationship is the relationship with the Lord. And if you don't have that relationship with the Lord, then these other relationships never manifest themselves as to fulfill what the Lord has for them. We have the word here to thrust through. It means to pierce. And it goes with the expression, thou shalt not live. So ashamed of the former falsehoods will the false prophets be in that period of time, that this will be their attitude about false doctrine. They will no longer also wear the true prophet's garb to deceive. The false prophets assume this mark of a true prophet in order to perpetuate their deceptions upon the unsuspecting people. Their garb was either an untanned sheepskin or a cloak like a Bedouin blanket made of camel's hair, as John the Baptist. In every one of these verses, we have a distinct sign which serves to mark the prophet as a false one. In verse 2, association of the unclean spirit along with the notice of the prophet. In verse 3, his speaking lies. In verse 4, his deceiving. In verse 5 and 6, we have a vivid portrayal of the manner in which one of these false prophets will attempt, when faced with the charge of being a false prophet, to escape detection. When confronted with the indictment that he has practiced the deceptive art, he will disavow any claim to the prophetic office. And the disclaimer of this hypothetical false prophet has been likened by some to the statement of Amos in his answer to Amaziah. Amos was that a man brought him from his youth. And it means to purchase for service. So the argument of the one accused of false prophecy is that he is neither a prophet now, since he's a farmer, and he has never aspired to prophetic ministry because he's been purchased from his youth for farming. Then the accused one is interrogated as to the wounds between his hands, and these, he answers, are those who have been inflicted upon him by his friends. Now, in this section, we have a conversation between one accused of false prophesying and his accuser. And the transition between verses 4 and 5, on the theory that verse 6 refers to Jesus Christ, is so abrupt as to be unsupportable. There are no clear indications of a change of subject as we have between verses 6 and 7. Now, a lot of people say that this particular person here, wounded in the hands, is talking about Christ. But for Christ to be interrogated and for him to state in this passage that he was not a true prophet, that would be untrue because he was. And for Christ to state here that he wasn't a prophet but he's a farmer, well, Christ wasn't a farmer. So it was not Christ that's mentioned here who was bought by a man from his youth. Christ was not wounded physically in the house of his friends, and there was no cross-examination of Jesus Christ, and the context teaches us that the reference is to a false prophet. So you can't attribute that passage to Christ, even though it says wounded between the hands, and people pick that up because context tells you it's talking about idolatry, uncleanness, and this would mean that Christ would be killed by his father and his mother, you know, which he didn't have, and for false prophesying, so it won't fit. They just take a passage right out of the context. Now, we have the subject coming up in verse 7, the shepherd smitten and the sheep scattered. Having dealt now with deceit and the falsehoods of a false prophet, the prophet Zechariah turns to the true prophet, now the Messiah of Israel. The death of the Messiah, which is regarded in chapter 12 as the act of Israel, is not seen as the sovereign act of God. So here we have a vivid personification where the Lord addresses, as it were, the sword. In verse 7, he says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith Jehovah of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones." Jeremiah similarly addresses the sword, which has been active in judgment, in Jeremiah 47. Zechariah here reveals God as awakening a sword from its sleep, as it were, in order to do his will. The sword is used in a broad sense of any weapon used for the taking of life. And the shepherd is the same one who is described in chapter 11, verses 4 through 14. And the word fellow here has a doctrinal importance. All citations of the word for fellow have a reference to someone being near. Involves not only similarity in vocation, but physical and spiritual descent, according to whom he whom God calls his neighbor cannot be a mere man, but can only be one who participates in the divine nature or is essentially divine. So God here and the shepherd are equal. In the real sense, the smiting of the shepherd was a judgment upon a flock which was worthy of punishment. And God has overruled the smiting for blessing, but still the consequences must follow, such as rejection of Messiah by Israel. The sheep were not only scattered on the night of his betrayal, but have been scattered over the world since the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. They are still in that scattered condition. But the last phrase says that God will turn his hand upon the little ones. And the little ones are the remnant of chapter 11, verse 7. The expression, turning his hand upon the little ones, is usually employed for infliction of judgment and chastening, and it's employed for salvation of God's people also. So the summons addressed here to the sword to awake and smite is a poetical turn to express the thought that the smiting takes place with or in accordance with the will of God. In other words, God is disciplining them. The Lord will scatter Israel or his nation by smiting the shepherd. That is to say, he will give it up to the misery and the destruction to which a flock without a shepherd is exposed. So the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ are described as being inflicted upon him by God. Although he has given up his soul to death to bear the sins of the world, it's still the plan of the Father for him to do that. The shepherd being smitten brings a grievous calamity upon Israel, but Israel has brought this calamity upon itself by its rejecting Christ as Savior. The flock which will be scattered in consequence of slaying of the shepherd is the covenant nation, neither the human race, neither the Christian church, but the flock of the shepherd. But the Lord will not entirely withdraw his hand from the scattered flock, because it says, but bring it back over the small ones. To bring back the hand of a person over a person means to make the object of his active care once more, and it's used to express the employment of the hand upon a person either for judgment or salvation, as in 2 Samuel 8. It occurs in Isaiah chapter 1 in relation to the grace of God which the Lord will manifest towards Jerusalem by purifying it from its dross, and it's used here in the same sense. Now in verses 8 and 9, they show clearly according to which the dispersion to be afflicted of the nation will only be the cause of ruin to the greater portion of the nation, where else it will bring salvation to the remnant. These two verses explain the bringing back of the hand over the small ones. Now, between verse 7, with its smiting of the shepherd and the scattering of sheep, and verse 8 comes this particular presentation of the grace of God. Now the prophet describes the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah chapter 37, and its issue in these words. Verse 8 and 9, the tribulation. It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith Jehovah, two parts shall be cut off and die in it, but the third part shall be left in it, and I will bring the third part into the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will test them as gold is tested, and they shall call on my name. I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they shall say, Jehovah is my God. That's the little ones. Zechariah describes the misery Israel and its acts bring upon themselves. It says that two parts are to be destroyed. And two parts is used of the double portion of the firstborn. And death will have the right of the firstborn with Israel, not merely exile, but death. And in the case of the third, it speaks only of the tenth in Isaiah chapter 61. And the third is a remnant, the little ones. God's method of turning his hand upon the little ones will be to bring them through the fire to purge them of all their dross, as it were. And you can compare it to Revelation 7, which we have studied, and Revelation 14, which we've studied, in comparison with the 144,000. And the result of all God's dealings will be the restoration of a covenant relationship with Israel. And it's been set aside for a long time, but it has not been completely broken. So here we have the omnipotent and the gracious Lord brings out vessels for His glory from vessels that have been marred and ruined, and He alone can produce gold of the purest kind from that which was dross. So Israel's promises all await fulfillment, but they await the time and the pleasure and the plan of Him that cannot lie. And the term Zechariah is God remembers, and He remembers these promises to them, and He will fulfill them. Now, in Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 21, we have the great consummation, Israel's deliverance, and God's earthly kingdom. The last three verses in chapter 13 are amplified in this chapter. It's customary with the prophets to give a general statement and then extend the theme later by the addition of details. From other scriptures, we know that before the events outlined in this passage takes place, the nation Israel is gathered to the land in unbelief and has made a covenant with the false Messiah, the foolish shepherd, chapter 11, verses 15 through 17. Few chapters, if any, in the scriptures are of greater significance than the chapter that we have before us. And few passages reveal more clearly the vast difference between the liberal interpretation of prophecy and the figurative or the spiritualizing. We are compelled, therefore, to interpret the chapter wholly in a messianic sense. This chapter defies all historical explanation. The first five verses outline the Confederate attack upon Jerusalem by the nations, the spoiling of the city, and the interposition of the Lord for the deliverance of the remnant. This is right at the second advent. Verse 1 says, "Behold, the day comes for Jehovah, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee." The day spoken of here is one in which He will manifest His power and glory, in which the Lord will vindicate His honor and His name in wrath upon His adversaries, and in which He will bring to a speedy climax His purposes of grace for Israel and all the earth. In keeping with many other passages, the reference to a day here does not have in view a 24-hour period. The word spoil here is not the booty which he takes, but that which is plundered from her. The spoil, contrary to usual practice, is leisurely divided in the midst of the city, showing how completely she will be overthrown and how secure her enemies will feel in their victory over her. This is the severest and most devastating of all Jerusalem sieges. Evidently, the last great attack against Jerusalem on the part of the allied nations will issue in an initial success. This verse 1 of Zechariah 14 is the only place in Scripture in which the last triumph of the Gentiles over Jerusalem is described. Other scriptures dwell on the final stage of the battle when the Gentiles are defeated. But here we have them initially winning. And this is Gog and Magog, as prophesied in Ezekiel. Now that the early fortunes of the conflicts have been set forth, the prophet Zechariah furnishes us with the details implied in verse 1. He says in verse 2, "For I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the house rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the remainder of the people shall not be cut off from the city." Note that God in verse 2 gathers the nation as a scourge to chasten the ungodly among His people, and ultimately to punish them for the evil devices of their hearts against Israel. 12th chapter, verse 2, 3, and 9 gives the complement to this picture, showing that the nations come with evil intent to destroy the city of God's people. So the enemy then is victorious, and the victory is described relative to the city, the homes, the women, and the population. Jeremiah told of the capture of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. Josephus spoke of the siege of the Romans, but Zechariah of the desolation at the end of the tribulation. The rabbis have a current saying among themselves that they've had for years that goes something like this: when the straw fails, then comes Moses. In other words, whenever there's a tragedy, like the Jews in bondage in Egypt, and the straw fails, when the straw fails, then comes Moses. But actually, it should read, when the straw fails, then comes Christ, because that's the final one here. But in Israel's final struggle with the world power, she will need one greater than Moses. It'll take more than Moses to accomplish this. The Lord of hosts himself, and he'll be ready to help. So the Lord, in verse 2, gathers all nations together to war against Jerusalem. See, he still is sovereign. And he gives up the city into their power, temporarily. And they conquer it, and they let loose all their barbarity upon it, plundering the houses, and they ravish the women. Captivity, not all, only half the city. The remaining portion will not be cut off out of the city, but transported, as was the case at that time when even the remnant of the nation was carried into exile. So it's obvious from this that these words do not refer to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, as some have supposed. Now, verse 3, we have to end up with this verse because we have to be on a positive note. This time the Lord will come to help his people. See, in Jerusalem in 70 A.D., when the Romans came, he didn't. They went into dispersion. But here he comes in verse 3. Then shall Jehovah go forth and fight against those nations, and get this one, as he fought in the day of battle. Now, that's a different picture of Christ, isn't it? Then shall Jehovah go forth, we're talking about Christ as the Lord, and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle, after the enemy has prevailed, and the hour is dark, as the Lord himself espouse the cause of his believed people. And this expression, Jehovah, or the Lord is a man of war, is found in Exodus 15:3. And so battle is not new to the Lord. The expression to go forth is used almost technically for the going forth of an army to battle. Jehovah of hosts, the Lord, will muster his hosts for the encounter, although the battle will be the Lord's. The Lord will wage war, as he has on numerous occasions in the past. And I want to give you some verses on that. So there's a song that, in one of the hymns, the Lord of Battle. Joshua chapter 10, verse 14. Joshua 10, verse 42. Joshua 23:3. Judges 4:15. 1 Samuel 7:10, 2 Chronicles 20:15, and the references that I gave you in Joshua, 10:14, 10:42, 23:3, those references in Joshua use the same verb as we have in our passage in Zechariah chapter 14:3. Next time, we'll take up verse 4, where the Lord comes back and his feet hit the Mount of Olives, and it cleaves in two, and it becomes a seaport, and half moves one way and half moves another way. And that's how you know when Israel's back in the land, when they have the topography change. And the Mount of Olives, as far as I know, is still the same way as it was years ago, but it's going to change when he returns, and actually the Lord descending to that spot will cause that. And he likens it to an earthquake in the past in the days of Amos. He says, similar to that. So they're well aware of that, and it's an actual occurrence. So we know exactly when the Jews will be restored. After these armies are gathered together against them, then he delivers them. And then he comes back and he sets his foot on the Mount of Olives. It cleaves in two. Jerusalem becomes a seaport. And the whole topography changes. Then nature changes. We see some of the nature changing there. And then we know that Israel is restored. Till that time, the individual Jew still has to be one to the Lord. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying a passage of Scripture, talking about something we'd have no idea about, except you reveal it to us, and that's the second advent of Christ. We're thankful that God is gracious and long-suffering, not willing that he should perish, and even the rejecting Jews have an opportunity at the second advent when the Spirit of grace is poured out that they can accept Christ, have eternal life, and also inherit the promises that God has for them. We're thankful that God is long-suffering and patient, and he tempers it. And he's not anxious for anyone to perish apart from Christ. So we're thankful that as we have a future in Christ, so the nation Israel, believing in Christ, has also a future. And they will be protected and provided for just as we are in this present time. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.